Please grab your Bibles and remain standing this morning as we turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. We're going to pick it up here in verse 18 and we're going to read to verse 21. So 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 to verse 21. We've entitled the message Redemption. Redemption. Peter now gives to us probably the greatest motivation for living a holy life, a whole life. Is the fact of what God has done for us. So let's pick it up here in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For it was He who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for this important time that You give us, the beginning of each week, to gather together in Your name around Your Word. And Lord, I pray that we would take just every aspect of the time that You've given to us and utilize it to grow in our relationship with You. That we would expect You to speak to us this morning through the Word. Lord, we're expecting You to speak. And so we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say to us this morning through Your Word. So let us worship You. Worship by giving full undivided attention to You so that You can speak to us this morning. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area. The pastors would teach the Word this morning. Not out of the Word, but the Bible itself. We lift up America, Lord. We love America. What a wonderful country that You've allowed us to be in. We thank You for this country. We pray for our president, vice president, that You continue to direct their steps, so that they in turn might direct us. Let them continue to be servants of God, realizing that they're serving the Lord by following Him and ministering to the people. I pray, Lord, for Congress and Senate, that these men and women would have a desire to be servants themselves, that the various laws and things that they need to approve and put into motion would honor the Lord, would be a benefit to God's people. We pray for those in the armed forces this morning. We thank You for those from this congregation. Bring them back safely. Give them wisdom in the duties that they currently have. Thank You for those in public safety, fire, and police. Thank You for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Lord, we lift up the governor of this state. We pray that he would come to know You. He would come to love You and want to serve You. And the local cities that we find ourselves in, Lord, we pray for those city managers, those mayors, those councils, that You would grant them wisdom in the decisions that they make. Thank You for the team this morning that's down in Tecate from this church, Lord. They're doing children's ministry. They're sharing. They're teaching the Word. They're being an encouragement to Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord. So be with them on this Lord's Day. Let them be excited that folks from Rialto have come to encourage them and give them sort of a break. We just pray for that. We continue to lift up Pastor Dan doing the inductive, U-Turn for Christ, Jerry and Peggy Brown. We thank You for the Gideons, God's chosen people, the Miramar Young Crusaders in Burma. We lift up all of Your faithful servants on this Lord's Day. Bless them as they proclaim God's Word. So speak to us now as we look to Your Word. Let our minds not wander. Let our minds stay focused on the passage. Let us continue to worship. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There was a man by the name of Henry and his wife Margaret. And Henry had a terrible memory. Matter of fact, so did his wife. They both had terrible memories, and each one of them often would chide each other for their forgetfulness, but neither one would own up to it. They still claimed to have good memories and so forth. Well, one day, Margaret said to Henry, "Would you mind going into the kitchen and making me an ice cream sundae?" And as he was going, she says, "And don't forget to put the cherry on the top."
to which her husband was rather upset and says, "My memory's as good as when I was a kid." He said, "There's no need to remind me." So a few moments later, he comes out with eggs and toast. And his wife just got upset. She says, "I knew it. You can't remember anything. I told you to put jelly on the toast." There is one thing that God does not want us to forget. And that one thing is so important, is our redemption. What God did in order to deliver us from the slave market of sin. You know that there is no greater work than Jesus Christ, than His redemption for us, His payment of us. Did you know that His redemption is greater than even creation? Think about this for a moment. When God created the stars and the universe and this planet, He simply spoke and they were made. But redemption is unlike this in that God paid the ultimate price by sending His only Son, who shed His blood in order to purchase us from the slave market of sin. So important is our redemption that Jesus Himself set into motion what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, we're going to be practicing that this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. We do this the last Wednesday of the month. And I love the wording here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." God does not want us to forget what He did for us. God does not want us to forget the price that was involved in order to set us free from ourselves and from our sins. The word redeem, just real kind of quickly, because this is our theme here this morning in our passage, means to liberate by the payment of a ransom. So it's the idea to pay a price in order to deliver, to liberate, is what it means. And when you think about our redemption, which we will look at this morning, we think about the fact that the Lord has liberated us from sin, from self, and from Satan. And that liberation says volumes about how much God loves us. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what Peter does is he cites our redemption as the greatest motivation for living holy lives. One of the greatest motives for being obedient to Jesus is the realization that He shed His blood for me and He shed it for you. He paid the ultimate price. So our response to God should be to live a holy life. And the motivation is what God has done for us. Only God could pay for it. Only God's Son could secure our freedom. And there's no greater motivation for living holy lives than our redemption, what He has done for us. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. Our thought is simply this: our redemption was God's greatest and most costly work accomplished through the giving of His only Son. Nothing's greater than redemption. Nothing is greater than the cross. There's nothing greater. And we'll see as we get into this that throughout eternity in heaven, we will be ever singing to the Lamb of God who died for our sins. We will be ever thanking God for the ultimate sacrifice of His Son. So what we want to do this morning is I want to look at four reminders that should motivate us to live holy lives. And there's four verses, and in these four verses, there are four things, four reminders that should help us in wanting to be holy. And here's the first one. Number one is in verse 18, the reminder of what we were. What we were before we met Jesus Christ. We're to be reminded of that. We were slaves, the Bible says. Secondly, in verse 19 is the reminder of what Jesus did. We want to talk about the cross. We want to talk about substitutionary death. Jesus took our place. Number three, the reminder of when God made His plan. The cross is not plan C or D, it's plan A. And that plan of redemption was before this universe was even formed, the Bible tells us. And then fourthly, in verse 21, is a reminder of who to trust. Based upon redemption, we know who to trust. We can trust in the one who was raised from the dead, raised himself from the dead, the one that gives to us a living hope because he's a living Savior with a living word. We can trust him. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that are up on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes this morning on the screen. It's like, why reinvent the wheel, you know? It's like already there. So you download the notes and then you fill them in as we work through it. And I think that's a great way to do it. It is on the YouVersion app, Calvary Chapel Rialto. The notes are there. But, again, it's kind of hard to fill those in. So I would print them out and then fill them in as you go. So, again, you come with a Bible, you come with a pen, you come with the notes. If you come with a Bible without a pen and notes, you're half saved. You need to get born again. So we'll have an altar call for notebooks after this service is over, you know. And you can come to the altar and repent of your sins. So you need to have something to write, because this is serious stuff. We're talking about motivation for holy living. What motivates us to live holy? Well, he's going to tell us here. If this doesn't do it, nothing will. So let's talk about number one here in verse 18, the reminder of what we were. So he says here in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, notice this phrase, knowing that you were not redeemed. Now, the context is that Peter left off with the pursuit of holiness. And he said that holiness is a mindset. You got to get your mind in gear. You got to think the right thoughts if you're going to be a holy person. Along with that, you need to have the hope. You need to have a hope, and that hope needs to be anchored in the Lord himself. So Peter went on and he described this hope that we have. That, and the Lord himself declared, I am holy, so I want you to be holy. But he left off in verse 17. Look at verse 17. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So he leaves off with the motivation in order to live holy lives is because we have a God that we should fear. And we talked about fear, a fear that we don't want to disappoint the Lord, but also a healthy fear of our Heavenly Father. And I mentioned that there are some people that have no fear anymore. I mean, they have no problem putting their hand on a Bible, going up to the witness stand in court and just absolutely lying. And you can tell they're lying because their lips are moving. That's how you can always tell, you know. So they sit there and lie and tell the opposite. There's absolutely zero fear of God, even though they have made an oath before the Bible, before God. People do this when they get married. They know they're not going to be faithful. Some people have been unfaithful prior to marriage, so they know when they get married, they're not going to be faithful. But they still get up there in front of God before witnesses, and they claim to be faithful and committed. People lie all the time. And I suggest to you that that goes back to not fearing God. There's no fear of God anymore, and people don't have it. And I think one of the problems in the church is we've become accustomed to greasy grace, where we feel, oh, God will forgive me, so we premeditate sin and then bank upon God's forgiveness, which we really don't understand God's grace, because God's grace should lead us to be holy. So it's just wrong thinking. So we don't have a fear of the Lord. So with that in mind, he now tells us that we're to know that we were not redeemed with perishable things. So here's what he's saying now. He's saying you need to live holy lives because of your fear of the Lord. Here's the next motive. We are to live holy lives because of what God has done for us. We would use the old phrase, what are you going to do? Or how are you going to live? Or how are you going to act is what we would say. Because our actions should be changed because of what God has done for us. God has redeemed us. God has shed his precious blood for us. The price of redemption was not monetary, it was not silver, it was not gold, something that was perishable, though precious, but perishable. God redeemed us with his precious blood. Notice he says knowing. This is something that we know. It's something that we need to constantly keep in the know. We need to constantly bring to our remembrance of that our redemption was costly. Our redemption was with the purpose of living holy lives. Now, we use this word here now, redeemed. And it, right away we think, well, that's a theological word. You know, when I go to church, I hear about redemption. I hear about being redeemed. But in Peter's day, it was much more than simply a theological term. It was a real word. And I'm saying that because we don't know for sure, but in the Roman Empire, there are some belief that the slavery in the Roman Empire was about 60 million people. Now, we can't be dogmatic about this. Some say that a third, some go as far as saying even a half of the people of the Roman Empire were actually slaves. So half of the population was possibly in slavery. Now, you would never know that these people were enslaved because some of these slaves were educators, some were doctors, some were lawyers. You see, what had happened as time went on in the Roman Empire, the Romans began to think that work was beneath them. So what they did was they had slaves that did everything for them. They had slaves that raised their children. There were slaves that ran their businesses. There were slaves that went out and shot for them. They had slaves that ran their businesses. And it was kind of like it was beneath them. So they had slaves for everything. It's kind of like when you watch the Flintstones. Underneath the garbage disposal is a dinosaur eating all the garbage. You know, it's like they have dinosaurs doing everything. You know, you watch the Jetsons. They got electronic gadgets doing everything. Well, that's kind of the way it was. They had slaves doing everything. So what Peter does is Peter uses this term redemption. He uses this term redeem to remind us that every single person is in slavery to sin. Every one of us have been sold unto sin as slaves. And Titus 3:3 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hurting one another." Over and over and over again, Moses had to remind Israel that they had been slaves in Egypt. Egypt in Scripture is synonymous with the world. Matter of fact, every time you come across the word Egypt in Scripture, you could put in the world. Egypt typified the world. And everyone that is in the world is enslaved to the world. They're in bondage to the world. So what God did was God delivered Israel out of the bondage of the world. He delivered them out of slavery. But after he did so, he kept reminding them over and over and over again that they had been slaves. Let me mention some of these. Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Deuteronomy 16:12, "You shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe all these statutes." Deuteronomy 24:18, "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there." Deuteronomy 24:22, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing." So over and over and over again, God reminded them of their former life. God reminded them that they were slaves and in bondage to Egypt, which was the world. But that generation, as they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they forgot about all of that. Even though God had reminded them time and time again, they forgot about it. And when they thought of the world and their old life, they sort of reminisced it. Those were the good old days. I remember when I was a slave and in bondage, those were the good old days. Like what Warren Wiersbe says, those that talk about the good old days is a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. That's a good way to look at it, isn't it? Some people reminisce over the 70s. I have nightmares over the 70s. Especially having to wear a white leisure suit or powder blue leisure suit with bell bottoms, you know. It's like you can't even find your shoes. They're underneath the bell bottoms, you know. Those are nightmares. But people reminisce about the good old days. The 60s, the 70s, they're reminiscing about it. So as they look back and they thought about their bondage, boy, what a different mindset they had. In Numbers 11:4, it says, "And the rabble that were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, the bad breath.'" That's all part of that. They look back and they go, "Oh, I just wish I could be back in Egypt. Oh, the onions, the garlics, the leeks, the fish. Oh, those were the good old days." God's reminding them of their bondage, and now they forgot their bondage, and now they're reminiscing the good old days. You see, Jesus Christ died to set us free. And we'll see that the way that he delivered them was the blood of a lamb. The 10th plague of Egypt was the angel of death passing over Egypt, and only those homes that had slaughtered a spotless lamb and had applied the blood to the doorpost, when the angel passed over, those homes were spared. No death took place. So it is with us, that if we'll put our faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, death can't touch us. Oh, we may physically die, but we'll be spiritually alive and well. Death cannot harm us because we have had the Lamb of God, his blood, applied to us. Romans 6:6 says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Romans 6:20, "For when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So what Peter does is he applies it, though it is a natural phenomenon in his day of slavery. He says, all of us had been sold into slavery. Every single one of us were sold. And being set free was an important thing. An individual, a slave, could attempt to save up money to pay for his freedom. Maybe another person would buy that slave, and they traded slaves and bought slaves, like people buy and trade cars. But maybe that master would say, "You know what, if you serve me for 2 years and you give your all, at the end of 2 years, I'm going to emancipate you. I'm going to set you free. And you'll no longer be a slave." Well, that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He was that lamb that was slaughtered for us. He was that substitutionary death that has set us free. He is the one that ultimately has paid that price. Notice he says here that our redemption was not with perishable things like silver or gold. What he simply means by this is that though gold and silver can be passed down from generation to generation, it's only in a lifetime that it means anything to us. It's not eternal. And that's a false hope to put your soul and your thinking and your aspirations and your desires on silver and gold, because they're only temporary. God has so much gold in heaven, he uses it for asphalt. That's what he uses. The streets are paved with it. The foundation stones are precious stones. We use cement. God uses precious stones to put the walls on. So it's so plentiful, it's nothing to God. People give their souls to these things that are only temporal, these things that are simply temporary. Solomon, one of the richest men probably our world has ever seen, at the end of his life, in Ecclesiastes 12:8 says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." It's all emptiness. But notice what God has redeemed us from. From your futile way of life. I want to take a moment and look at this word futile. It's an interesting word. The word futile means empty. It means profitless. Vain or vanity, it's striving for something that is never achieved. Probably one of the greatest descriptions of vanity is when you're boiling water and it comes to a boil and the steam is coming off the pot or it's coming out of the kettle. And as you're looking at it, you're seeing the steam and at the same time it's disappearing before your eyes. That's a good description of vanity. You get to that point and it's disappearing as you're looking at it. It's not sustainable. It doesn't stay. So people outside of Jesus Christ are constantly striving for happiness, satisfaction, and purpose, and they never get it. Some of us know people that have gone from marriage to marriage, relationship to relationship, house to house, job to job, car to car, hobby to hobby. And they're still trying to find satisfaction. They can't find it. You see, our redemption, Jesus delivers us from the empty life. That's what redemption's all about. It's purpose. He purchases us from the slave market of sin to set us free. We now have a purpose. We now have a direction. That's what he's come to do. Paul described the wisdom of the world being that of vanity. In 1 Corinthians 3:20, he said, "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. They are empty, are profitless." You ever listen to talk radio? It is so empty. Sometimes you listen to it and you just can't believe what you're hearing. It's just so stupid. It's just the things that people think about. It's just so dumb. It's like, what purpose is that? Why did you say that? You know, it's like some people say there's no dumb statements. Oh, there's lots of them. You just listen and some of the dumb things that people say. Turn over to 1 Peter 4:1. Unsaved people are blindly living on substitutes. And Peter reminds them of the substitutes they once were enslaved to. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." So, They're blown away that we're not following them down that empty path. They're surprised that we're not with them in their emptiness because we have purpose. God has redeemed us. He's delivered us from the emptiness of life. That's what God has done. Notice where this came from, inherited from your forefathers. So it's really a description of a people that were lost. And really, this speaks for all of humanity. All of humanity, it's just sin is passed down from generation to generation. The Bible teaches in Romans that sin originated with the first man and woman. And thus that sin is passed on and passed on and passed on. And we just continue to follow in those footsteps unless it is changed or transformed through putting your faith in God. So this was a description of a lost people. These were mostly Gentiles in this church. There were some Jews in this church, but primarily a Gentile congregations that he's referring to here. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 gives us a description of all of humanity that was separated, that was enslaved to sin. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Not real flattering, is it? But that's a description of me and you. That our nature was that of the children of wrath. Deserving God's wrath, deserving God's judgment, is what our lives were before we met Jesus Christ. That's a description of all humanity. So as we leave this first point this morning, remember what we were. That's us. That's us. What I just described was me and you. Those are the BC days before Christ, is what they are. That's how we lived. I hope you're not reminiscing and having wonderful thoughts about your life before Christ, because I don't know about you. I don't look back and see too many cherished times before Christ. I saw emptiness. I saw without purpose. I saw no satisfaction. It was just an emptiness. And he's wanting us to see this. He wants us to see where we came from. We were slaves of sin, is what we were. This brings us now to the second area in verse 19. The second motivation is a reminder of what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Well, verse 19 says, "But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." This is the great cost of God. God is the one that has redeemed us. Again, that redemption goes back to verse 18. That's what he was speaking about. That's the context. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Now again, the word redeem means to set free by paying a price, to liberate. It's interesting that this word that he uses here, this word redeem, is used over 100 times in the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, he only uses this specific word 3 times in the New Testament. Let me give you the reference. Luke chapter 24, verse 21. The second usage is in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. And then here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Now, there's several other words that are derived from this root word that we have redeemed, which is ransom and redemption, but this particular word that he uses is a particular word that speaks about purchasing out of slavery. It's paying the ransom. It's paying the price. It's being able to pay that price in order to deliver, to liberate, and to set someone free. You know, there is no amount of money by which we can be liberated from our sins. There is nothing that I can do. There's nothing you can do. And this is why religion is such an affront against a holy God. Because religion always has as the number one defining factor, do this. You must do this. You have to follow these rules. You have to go through this sacrament. You have to memorize this. It's always do this. Religion is man seeking God, but Christianity says done, and God is seeking man. So they're absolutely light years apart, and this is why religion is so different than a relationship with God. Those of us here that are born again have a relationship with God. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. We came on God's terms. We never come on our own terms. We come on God's terms. Religion is always on man's terms. It's not God's terms. So a person attempts to make God their debtor is what religion ultimately produces. So notice the price that redeemed us, precious blood. The term precious means costly. It means highly esteemed or to be held in honor. You know, only God can secure our freedom. Only God can liberate a sinner. There's no other means, there's no other way by which a sinner can be made right with God. The means and the way has been declared, and it's through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. There's salvation and no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Not can be saved, must be saved, the Bible says. So it's only through him. Find it interesting. I've never noticed this. Isaiah 52:3 says, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Your redemption will not come through monetary means. It will not come by man. It will not be by man's doing that you will be redeemed. You will not be purchased or set free based upon man. This is a divine order. This is a divine process that the Lord has brought about. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, let me just suggest to you, the word atonement, take it and break it up at one ment. That's what atonement means. At one ment. It is God's process by which God makes us one with Himself. God bridges that gap and makes us right with Himself. Notice how this happens through the blood. Through a blood sacrifice, this would take place. Now, Peter over and over and over again mentions the sufferings and the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Peter 5:1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So He mentions this precious blood, and then He adds, "as of a lamb." Now that's extremely important. Because what we're talking about now is the doctrine of substitution. Now don't let the word doctrine freak you out. The word doctrine is a great word. The word doctrine just means systematic, thorough approach to teaching is all it means. Every one of us that are believers in this room believe in doctrines. There are certain doctrines that we believe in. Certain doctrines that if we had to, we could probably get out a pen and a piece of paper and we could explain our position. That's a doctrine. You're explaining the teaching on a particular subject. Such as the sinlessness of Jesus. Jesus, while He was on earth, was sinless. The virgin birth. The doctrine of the virgin birth. That Jesus was fully God, fully man, all at the same time. That Jesus was born of a virgin. Did not come through man, but came through God. We have the doctrine of the death of Christ on the cross. The doctrine, again, of His burial. The doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of His ascension. The doctrine of the rapture. The doctrine of the second coming. The doctrine of the millennium. All sorts of the doctrines of justification by faith alone. It's not works and faith, it's faith alone. A person is accepted and received by God. So that's a doctrine. If you're a believer here this morning, you have doctrines. You believe in doctrines. You don't call them doctrines, but that's what they are. It's just a teaching. It's a systematic, thorough teaching that you believed in and you hold to. So what we're looking at here is the doctrine of substitution, which simply means that an innocent victim takes the place of the guilty. And that's what he means here by the lamb. Because the lamb goes all through Israel's history that an animal took the place of the sinner. An animal took the place of the sinful. The animal represented that which was innocent, that had not committed the sin, that now was taking the place of, or was the substitute of. Now this doctrine goes all the way back to Genesis 3. That's the beginning of this doctrine. It's all through the Bible. Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit, God then pronounced judgment upon mankind. And in Genesis 3:21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So that's the beginning of it right there. God covered their nakedness. God covered their sin through a sacrifice, through atonement at one ment. God had to cover it. And He was signifying that the only way to have a relationship with God will be through a sacrifice. An innocent sacrifice, a pure, unblemished sacrifice will need to be made in order to make at one ment. Needs to take place. Atonement. We also see it in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, when God directed Abraham to take his only son up to Mount Moriah and there offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. And in Genesis 22:7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So as Abraham was about to slay his son, what should happen? But he looks over in Genesis 20:13, and he sees a ram with his horns caught in the bushes. And that ram became the substitute for Isaac. Substitutionary death. Well, Jesus Christ was our substitution. It was through Jesus' substitutionary death that you and I were purchased from the slave market of sin. He took upon himself, the sinless Son of God, our sin, and became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's he who knew no sin became sin for us. So the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:3 says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." Exodus 12:13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Isaiah 53:7 regarding Jesus says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." And then, of course, John the Baptist, Jesus said, "No one's greater than John." John announced Jesus as the lamb. In John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There's no question who the Lamb is. There's no question of what the sacrifice was. That was the sacrifice on the cross where the sinless Son of God became our substitute, substitutionary death, and died in our place. If we will place our faith in him, he died for our sins. Turn over to Revelation 5:11. This is going to be the song for all of eternity. John is caught up into heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. In Revelation 5, he sees the Lamb of God, he sees the throne, and he sees worship that's taking place. And there's something about the worship that John calls attention to, and it relates to what we're looking at here. We're talking about the blood of a lamb. We're talking about the sacrifice of the Lamb is what we're talking about. Revelation 5:11 says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them were myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, and glory and blessing. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen." These were the Pentecostal angels, kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. That's substitutionary death. And the Bible says throughout eternity, all of creation will give thanks to the Lamb that died in our place. Notice that this Lamb was unblemished, which means without personal sin. Notice that this Lamb is also spotless, which means they were not defiled by the contact with sinner. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but Jesus was not a sinner. So he was sinless. Exodus 12:5 says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old." You know, we sang that song this morning, "What Can Wash Away My Sin?" I love that song. This week as I was studying this passage, I just kept singing that song. That song is so tremendous. Let me read the words to the first stanza of the hymn itself. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you know that our salvation is not because of Christ's miraculous works? Do you know that our salvation was not secured and paid for because of the wisdom of Jesus or the words of Jesus? Do you know that our salvation itself was not secured for us because of the example of Jesus? Our salvation was purchased through the precious blood of Jesus. It was His death that has given us life. That's why we have life, because of His death. That's why we should be so motivated to live holy lives, because of who we were, because of what Jesus did, and now number three, the reminder when God made His plan. This plan is a plan from the ages. Look what He says here in verse 20. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Here's another word that you can pronounce that helps us to understand it. History, His story. That's what history is. History is His story. When you go back through history, you see the hand of God. You see God orchestrating things for His honor and for His glory. Notice, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. See, Peter makes it clear that Christ's death was an appointment, not an accident. You hear people sometimes feeling sorry for Jesus on Good Friday. They're sympathetic and they're feeling sorry for Him. Jesus should be congratulated on Good Friday. With the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. So the cross was not plan B or C or D, it's plan A. That's God's plan. Acts 2:23, Peter said, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Revelation 13:8 says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whoever's name has not been written in from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who has been slain." Notice this phrase here in verse 20, the foundation of the world. What does he mean by the foundation of the world? Before the creation of the world, before the material universe. So the plan of salvation was put together by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before there was even a universe. This was God's eternal plan. It wasn't because people wouldn't accept Jesus' teaching that he came up with the cross. It's not it at all. God had this plan before he even formed this universe. And this plan of salvation was not fully revealed until the proper time. I like what Galatians 4:4 says. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, from the human perspective, our Lord was cruelly murdered. But from the divine perspective, he laid down his life for sinners. That's the divine perspective. John chapter 10, verse 17. Excuse me. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, does that sound like a victim to you? That is a victor. No one takes it. I give it. I give it. I take it back up. That's what he says. That's absolute, complete control. This was a plan that God set into motion before the worlds were even formed. But notice, but has appeared in these last times, or literally the final age of all periods of human history. Now, when did the last times begin? The last times began with the birth of Jesus, and the last times will continue until the second coming. That is what we call the last days or the last times. So it starts with the birth of Jesus. Now, it's been over 2,000 years. We're living in the last days for 2,000 years. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested." But notice about God's plan. Now this is mind-boggling. "For the sake of you." So what he does is he brings it down to where they were at 2,000 years ago. And he goes, you know, Christ gave his life, and this wonderful plan of salvation is for your benefit. And now here it is 2,000 years later. Christ died for us for our benefit. Will we act upon his redemption? Will we act upon what Christ has done for us? So what he does is he brings it to something personal. That's why I don't know how people can say the Bible's not up to date. This is about as up to date as you're going to get. Christ died for us today in 2018. Salvation is available today in 2018. Whosoever will, let him come. So this was God's plan. God's plan was before the forming of the universe. He started with the fact where we were. We talked about what God did. We talked about when God's plan. And now fourthly, in verse 21, the reminder of who to trust. It's pretty clear who we're to trust. Look at verse 21. He uses them as an example. "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now notice they were believers who through him, through Jesus Christ, are believers in God. Anyone that comes to know the Father is but first met the Son. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." So a person that knows God has come to know Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, and knowing Jesus then gives us access to his Father, who literally becomes our Father who art in heaven. That's what it becomes. But in order to know God, we must come to know Jesus, who is God. Jesus reveals the Father to us. So he says that these believers have come to that point. They have believed in God. They have come to know God, who raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the greatest act for the assurance and hope. There's nothing greater than the resurrection. The resurrection declared that Jesus was God, fully God. He not only predicted his death, but he raised himself from the dead. Only God can do that. You see, the gospel message with just the death and burial is not a complete message. You know why? A dead Messiah can't save anybody. So we have the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. This is why when Jesus was telling his disciples, "Don't share about me, don't tell others." Throughout the gospel, he said that. It was always so strange. Don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. Why is this? Because they didn't have the gospel. It was the death, the burial, and the resurrection. After the resurrection, they could share because then it was a complete message because he's a living Savior. A living Savior can deliver slaves from bondage. A dead Savior can't. So the resurrection was the Father's stamp of approval that the payment for our slavery was paid in full. Jesus was the substitutionary death in our place. He died for us. It was through his precious blood that we have been forgiven. So Romans 1:4 says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." 1 Peter 1:3 has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, Peter knew the joy of the resurrection. Back in John 20, we studied John and we talked about how Peter and John ran to the tomb. John got there quicker. He lets us know that I got there quicker. I beat Peter. He's an old man. I beat him to the tomb, you know. He had a green oxygen bottle to help him finish the course, you know. And so I was there first. I peeked in. Peter ran right in. He just goes right into the tomb. He saw that the tomb was empty. There in John 21, Jesus has an encounter with Peter, restores him back into ministry. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit and the resurrection power flooded his life, Peter was never the same. Turn over to Acts 2:36. Let's read this. This, without a doubt, is one of Peter's greatest hour. There's never a greater hour than Acts 2. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and proclaims the resurrected Lord, he declares the power of the resurrected Lord to forgive us and to deliver us from slavery. Acts 2:36, this is such a tremendous passage. You want to just read the whole sermon. It's just magnificent, the resurrection power flowing through Peter. Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Verse 40, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So when those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. That's the birth of the church right there. The Holy Spirit came. He preached through the power. You know that power is available to us today who trust in Jesus Christ? God's Holy Spirit power will surge and come through us. You know we no longer need to be controlled by sin anymore. We have God's resurrection power within us. I love this in Romans 8:11. It says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit who dwells in you. We have the resurrected Lord living in us. We not only are motivated to live holy, we have the power to live holy because of what Jesus did. Notice, and gave him glory. This word glory has the meaning of honor, praise, or worship. Our lives, based upon our redemption, should result in a life that is worthy of honor, praise, and worship. We should live lives that are an act of worship to God. People should look at us and say, that's an honoring life because we've been redeemed. So that your faith, introduced to Christ through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 11:6 says, the just live by faith, and hope are in God. Of course, hope is the theme of this book. Over and over and over again, he uses the word hope 5 times. We're calling it a living hope. So far, Peter's used this word hope 3 times in this first chapter. He uses it in verse 3, he uses it in verse 13, and now he's using it a 3rd time in verse 21. And I love this word hope. A sure expectation of a future event. And I use the illustration, I hope tomorrow's Monday. We laugh at that because we go, well, tomorrow's going to be Monday. That's the hope God gives us. It's a sure expectation of a future event. I hope on Monday that the next day will be Tuesday. Well, it's a sure expectation of your... So what God is saying is, these things are going to happen. They're so sure, we're banking on them as if they've already happened. That's the hope that God gives to us. A living hope. Because we have a living Savior, we have a living Word. I want to close this morning with 3 thoughts of application. Number 1, redemption is God's greatest and most costly work that could ever be accomplished. Knowing this should produce in us a desire to be holy and to have hearts of gratitude. We should be the most thankful people on this planet. We should be the most holiest people on this planet. because of what he has done. Number two, persons outside of Jesus Christ are constantly striving for meaning and purpose, but never achieve it. Jesus delivers us from the empty life. Is your life empty this morning? Let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus? Because if you know Jesus, you should have purpose. There should be meaning to your life. If there isn't, something's wrong. That's why he came. He came to deliver us from that futile or empty life. And then lastly, number three, Peter makes it clear that Christ's death was an appointment, not an accident. Our redemption was an appointment, not an accident. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study the Bible. I pray this morning that we are so motivated to live differently. Motivated because of what we happened to be, what we used to be, what you have done for us. Oh, Lord, that should motivate us to think of your plan before this world was even formed. And to know that without a doubt, we need to trust in you, the resurrected Lord. So I pray for those here that don't know Jesus this morning, that they would trust you, that they would put their faith in you. I pray for those this morning that have gotten caught up in their own way. They're trying to save themselves, and this morning it's so apparent that we can't save ourselves. It's the precious blood of Jesus alone that saves us, not religion. So I pray this morning that we would trust in you, fully trust in you. It's impossible to please God without faith. We have to put our faith in you. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. You know, if God spoke to you this morning, you say, you know what, I could use some prayer.